Good morning, guys. Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 so we can continue here verse by verse in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as you're turning there, we can be reminded that of some things that were going on in Thessalonica. There was concern on the part of those believers there that they were suffering because they were in the day of the Lord and the great tribulation. And it seems that rumors had arisen that even Paul, you know, they were circulating that even Paul had taught this. And Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to comfort them concerning the rapture. So then he wrote 2 Thessalonians to offer comfort concerning the timing of the rapture because of the confusion that now existed. And so he wants them to understand that it was going to happen before the day of the Lord, and specifically before the tribulation. And chapter 2 focuses on the timing of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. I've told you that these things are extremely important. There's not only a significant attack on the church today in the times in which we live on truth, but also on what God has said in His Word concerning the church. And you'll see people, and they have all kinds of degrees from fancy places, but they have not taught the Bible. They have not pastored churches. Sometimes I wonder if they've even read the entire Bible, and they're going around saying things, you know, that saying things like, oh, those silly Americans, they made up the rapture. You know, like the whole idea came from the United States of the rapture in the 1800s, and trying to, you know, ignorant Americans, because a lot of these are European scholars and so forth, and, you know, ignorant Americans believing in things like the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. These things go back to the apostles and the church fathers, and there are hundreds of quotes within the writings of the early church fathers about these things. So it's not an intellectual discussion. These people don't even understand, because you see, if Satan can confuse you about these things, then people can be disoriented spiritually, they can be discouraged spiritually, and that's exactly what he wants. They can also be rendered ineffective when it comes to preaching the gospel, because understanding the end times is essential to being able to properly preach the gospel. And that's why Paul cleared it up. That's why we have the benefit of still studying these things, so that we can understand them and that we can be in the right place with the Lord and in the right place in terms of our ability to preach the gospel. So here he says, may Jesus and the Father comfort your hearts. We discover that the timing of the rapture is just as important as the proper assurance that believers have in the rapture itself. So this morning we're going to look at the beginning of the day of the Lord and the contrasting hope of believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. I mean, as I look at 2 Thessalonians, I mean, I don't mean to belabor this point, but I really am stunned. I really am stunned these days. You know, as we talk about the last days, there's going to be a great falling away, and there's going to be heaping up of people with itching ears wanting to, you know, hear certain things, and then to actually begin to see these things happen, I will say that it is a little bit stunning, because when you look at the scripture is so clear. The return of Jesus Christ is not a metaphor. It's not some allegory. It's not some thing to be spiritualized. He is coming again. And people have, you know, unfortunately missed the truth of this when they deny it. And unfortunately, in leading other people astray, they can do great damage. So Paul dealt in the last chapter with the reason for their suffering and how God was going to bring justice, that God was going to, that God was blessing them. They weren't in the day of the Lord, that he was proving the reality of their faith, and that God was also going to one day bring justice. And now he addresses the rapture and its timing in relationship to the tribulation. So they weren't in the tribulation. They were suffering and going through things for a different reason. Now he addresses the subject, though, that they were also interested in, which was the tribulation and the timing of the rapture. Now, the word, I talked about this a little bit last time, the word used for Christ's coming, or often used for Christ's coming, because there are several words that are used in different contexts for the return of Christ. But the word used for Christ's coming, one of the words is parousia, and it can speak of either aspect of his coming. It can speak of the rapture or his return at the close of the tribulation. And as I mentioned in our last study, it's even used once of Jesus' first coming, when he came to die. More often, and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the word parousia refers to the rapture. And to speak of Christ's return, to differentiate that, in the last chapter, Paul used the word apocalypsis or revelation, when Jesus Christ would return to earth and when he would be revealed. So he's talking about two very distinct things. His coming here is the rapture. In the last chapter, the revelation was his return after the tribulation. So the question was, were they in the tribulation, and would the rapture come later? Because that's what some people were saying. You know, you're in the tribulation, you're suffering, the rapture is going to come later. As I said today, that used to be the problem that we had, you know, dealing with people saying, well, you know, the rapture is going to be at the end of the tribulation. Well, now, as I said, you have people saying, there's no such thing as a rapture. But you look at the scripture, and it's clearly evident, but they say it, and they have lots of letters after their name, and they've written all kinds of books, and they have an accent. And so people say, well, it must be true. He has an accent, you know. Look at him, you know. Clearly, he's, you know, smarter than everybody else. But it's not really that. You know, it's just a matter of the scriptures. And we all have the ability to read the scriptures. God didn't, fortunately, require a certain level of intellect to understand his word, or I suspect many of us would be in trouble. And, you know, but it's interesting that it has gone to that level now. And I suspect that it's going to go to even greater degrees what people start dismissing and denying. And we know who is, unfortunately, behind all of that. And so their question was, hey, is the rapture going to, because they believed in it, is it going to come later on, and are we now in the tribulation? He says, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So he assured them, you're not in the day of the Lord. You're not in the tribulation. And the day of the Lord begins with a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And that seven-year period is divided into two parts. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we'll be looking at Daniel 9 a couple of times today. Matthew chapter 24, a few passages in Matthew chapter 24, so you can keep a bookmark in there. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it's known as the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel is yet future. 69 weeks, and those weeks are idioms of years. So 69, and each day in that week is a year. So you have 7 years for each one of those 69 weeks of Daniel. Then there is a gap, which is the church age. And then you have the 70th week of Daniel, which is upcoming. And in the 70th week of Daniel, he talks about it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He says, he shall confirm a covenant, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So for 7 years, the Antichrist makes a covenant. But 3.5 years in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. We'll talk more about that. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so we discover that the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to make this peace treaty. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Sacrifice will be reinstituted in the temple. And for 3.5 years, things will be relatively fine. So their concern was whether or not they were in the last half of the tribulation when he goes in, the Antichrist does, when he puts an end to sacrifice, when he demands to be worshipped, when he causes judgment upon the people and God allows him to, but also when God then, in the book of Revelation, when we see those judgments begin to unfold, they're in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, speaks of the beast and the false prophet, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. So for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period there. And so we see that there are very distinct halves to this great tribulation period. And so the day of Christ and the day of the Lord both refer to the same period of time. They refer to that 1,007-year period beginning with the 7 years of the great tribulation, and particularly the judgment aspect is the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. However, if you notice here, he says the day of Christ, and as I said, that's synonymous with the day of the Lord. They're the same period of time. However, usually in Scripture, the day of Christ refers to positive aspects for believers. So if you're looking at that period of the day of the Lord, if you're talking about positive things that are going to happen, the term that is usually used is the day of Christ. If you're talking about judgment, the term that is used typically is the day of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Philippians 1, verse 6, you probably read this verse many times. It might be a verse that is really meaningful to you. Paul writes, Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So God is going to complete that work in you until the day of Christ. And the positive aspect is that that goes all the way up until the rapture of the church. That's a good thing. He talks about it as the day of Christ. Now you say, whoa, wait a minute. I think you just backed yourself into a corner, because he's talking about negative things here. And he says the day of Christ. However, what we find is that in many of our older manuscripts, the text actually says here in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord. So we might have a situation where somewhere along the way this was changed in some of the later manuscripts by scribes to the day of Christ. But perhaps the original intent fits with the other uses of the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. Regardless, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about judgment in that time of the day of the Lord. And he's saying, you are not in it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you. There, you see, the enemy, he wants to deceive people concerning these things. A lot of times people think, well, you know, these Christians believe that, and these Christians believe this, and these Christians believe this. Yes, I would agree that there are people who are genuine believers who are going to disagree with me on this subject. And I'm okay with that. But also know this, that there is an enemy out there that understands the importance of this subject and wants to deceive you. And our goal is to make sure that none of us, and Paul's goal was to make sure that no one was deceived because these things are important. There's no filler in the Bible. There's no chapters like, yeah, I just threw that in to make it bigger. God's like, I didn't think it was thick enough. So, you know, I threw a little bit of stuff in to just make it thicker. No, there is none of that. It all matters. It's all important. And so getting it right matters. And Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He says, two things haven't happened, guys. You haven't had this great falling away. People, you know, walking away. And the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. So you're not in the tribulation. You're not in the day of the Lord. And these things, particularly when that judgment unfolds in the last half of the tribulation. First, as I said, there's going to be a falling away. The word is apostasia. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said that the love of many would grow cold. In other words, they had what seemed to be a faith that just grew cold. You know, and they wandered away from the Lord. Paul also describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there. In verse 1, he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, quoting the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there, the enemy is out there at work with false doctrine. There are these deceptive spirits, and many are going to be led astray in the last days. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, of sorrows, that is, birth pains. The word behind sorrows there is the idea is contractions. And for those of you who understand that and who have given birth and understand contractions, you know that they increase with intensity and in proximity over time. So the closer that you get to delivery, your contractions get stronger and they get closer together. And that's what we see with the signs that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24. Those things are going to progress. They're going to become more frequent, and they're going to become more intense the closer that we get to the rapture of the church and to the day of the Lord. And they're going to culminate, many of them actually, when you look at them, they're going to culminate after the rapture, but we see them today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll take a closer look, beginning in verse 3, at some of the things that Jesus was talking about. This is what is known as Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was sitting, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus had talked to them about the destruction of the temple. And so they asked a two-part question. When's that going to happen? And also, what will the sign be when of the end of the age, of your return? In Mark's gospel, we get the answer to the question as to the destruction of the temple. Here, Jesus focuses on the second part of their question, the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And Jesus answered verse 4 in Matthew 24 and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Wow, this seems to be a theme, doesn't it? Everybody keeps telling us, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Every week there's a new war. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. So as we look and we see things, you know, like COVID-19, and we see the war in Ukraine, and we see Iran and Israel and now Southeast Asia and China and all of the stuff and Taiwan and don't forget North Korea, and I'm probably leaving out to Sudan. I know I'm leaving out others. There's all kinds of wars and rumors of wars. We've been doing that stage for a while, and we've been dipping our toe into the famine and pestilence stage for a little bit now too. I suspect we'll start to see more of those. So I'm looking for a few earthquakes as well. Interestingly, I saw the other day, slightly separate, but also included in these things. They're talking about the Cascade Range is due for a major eruption. That's like Mount St. Helens, Mount Rainier, I think, and there's a third that I'm not thinking of right now, of the bigger volcanoes up there. And I thought, man, you know, I remember as a kid, Mount St. Helens, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And so, you know, he says, these things are all the beginning of sorrows. And then he says, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, not the great tribulation, but they'll deliver you up to trial and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So there's going to be persecution of believers leading up to the rapture. He says, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. I think we've got that one down. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Check. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And Jesus says, then the end will come. The end of the age. Because you see, the rapture ends an age, a period of time. And a new period of time begins, the day of the Lord, a new age, a new day. And so Jesus was describing all of these things, and these things will continue up to the rapture and then just culminate there right at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and then you'll have the events of Revelation and Daniel begin to unfold. And the implication isn't that true believers are going to walk away, but that he who endures to the end will be saved. Those who are truly believers are going to endure to the end. The second thing that is going to happen, so there is this falling away. The second thing that is going to happen is the revealing of the Antichrist. And he's called the man of sin here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's also called the son of perdition. And so man of sin speaks to his character. Perdition speaks to his ultimate ruin. And he says, who opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So when Daniel talks about the abomination that makes desolate, Jesus tells us that this is what he was referring to. A lot of people say, no, you see, that was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period during the Maccabean revolt. It had partial fulfillment in that. The Seleucid king came in and defiled the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar. This was a time when the empires that arose out of Alexander the Great's empire were vying for control of that part of the world, and you know, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and these folks were all warring with one another, and it was controlled. Israel was by the Seleucids at this time, and So Antiochus came in and he did that, and it was a partial fulfillment. But Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the abomination future. And Jesus comes along in the first century after Antiochus, showing us that what Daniel was talking about was to be fulfilled in the tribulation by the Antichrist. And so we discover that these events are yet future. And so he's telling them now, because they're after, as well as Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, they're obviously after the time of Christ in the first century as well. Later, he tells them these things haven't happened yet. You know, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he hasn't been revealed yet. People love to talk about who, you know, the Antichrist is. I can remember, oh, Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. I said, oh, you know, any guy that you know, his focus is a Filet-O-Fish sandwich is not the Antichrist. You know, I can remember Bill Clinton and his love of the Filet-O-Fish, you know. But then it was Prince Charles. Prince Charles is not the Antichrist. Then it was Juan Carlos of Spain. Surely Juan Carlos of Spain. You say, who exactly? Not the Antichrist. You know, then, I mean, there's been all kinds of people. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. Very well could be alive today. I would say highly likely that this person is alive today and is rising and has maybe even risen, you know, somewhere in the world to high levels of government, but has not yet been revealed to the extent that we can say, oh, clearly, you know, this is the individual. Nor will we, because the church will be gone. And this person will then be revealed. And so he says, that hasn't happened yet. So you're not in the tribulation because, you know, that would have happened very early on. Verse 4, he describes this person who opposes, he says, and exalts and sits in the temple. And so he'll go into the temple, as I said, as we talked about a moment ago, 3.5 years in. He'll put an end to that peace treaty and the worship that he helped institute, particularly with Israel. It's highly likely that he will be Jewish, because it's the scripture says that he regards not the God of his fathers. He's going to be seen by the Jews as the Messiah. The Jews will never accept a Messiah who is not Jewish. They're just not going to do it. You know, they'll cozy up to all kinds of people in Israel, their secular government, that is, and unbelievers, but they're not going to accept a non-Jewish Messiah. So my suspicion is that he will have Jewish roots, but he will not necessarily be practicing, which that'll be fine. You know, that's not an issue, as long as he has that blood connection. And so, but regardless, he'll help them, you know, begin their worship again, but that will end. He'll go into the temple, and he'll desecrate the temple, and then he'll demand to be worshipped, and actually an image of him will be set up, an image that actually speaks and brings death if it is not worshipped, will be set up there in the temple. And so, we discover here that all of these things are need to happen in order for the tribulation to be in full swing, and they hadn't happened yet. And so Paul says, we're not in the tribulation there. He says, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now, this is very important in verse 6, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So he says, there's something restraining, and part of that restraining work is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. The what here that is restraining becomes a he in verse 7, and it is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not removed during the Great Tribulation. but the Holy Spirit's influence through the church, because the church has been raptured, is removed. And the church is called to be salt and to be light and to be a restraining influence, to be a reinforcing, in a positive sense, influence, a preserving influence. But when you pull that influence out of the world in the form of the rapture, now you have a very different landscape spiritually. And so what Paul is saying is that has to happen before these things can begin to unfold. And it hasn't happened because they were still there and we are still here. The Holy Spirit was given to the church after Christ's resurrection. Jesus believed, breathed on the disciples, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 21. And from that point forward, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, wasn't just in them, but came upon them for power, and the church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said this was a great advantage that believers would receive. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11 there, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he's going to do three things. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin in rejecting Jesus Christ, of righteousness, because he was who he said he was. He went to the Father. He was the Son of God who came down and who ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And the intersection of those two, which is judgment. So the intersection of those who reject the righteousness of Christ and who are sinners, they bring judgment upon themselves. And so he said, this is the work, in part, the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would be doing this work through the church, restraining. But when you pull the church out in the form of the rapture, now you have the opportunity for all of these things, including the revealing of the man of sin, to take place. God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There is a limit. We saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and see there that in the time of Noah, prior to the flood, that man came to that point where God was no longer, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, no longer going to strive with men. And he brought the judgment of the flood upon the earth. And so as we look at the world now, we discover God is striving with men. What does that mean? It means that he is working, doing everything that he can to reveal man's sin and to show them his salvation that he has provided through his Son, and to draw them to himself, to set them free from their sin, just working tirelessly, moment by moment, trying to draw all who will come to himself. But he's not going to do that forever. And there will come a time when that will be it. God will remove his church. That restraining influence will be gone. And then things will begin to unfold in terms of the judgment that God allows through Satan, and also the judgment that God directly imposes upon the world. And so verse 7, he says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so when Christ returns after the tribulation, He will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet, as they're referred to in Revelation, into the lake of fire. That is the culmination there of the battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And John writes this in Revelation 19, 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So Jesus Christ returns with the armies of heaven. And the Antichrist has gathered the armies of the world against God. You know, now it's kind of this thing, does God exist? God doesn't exist. You know, it's this whole game that people play as though God doesn't exist. Then it won't be a question if God exists. God exists, and they hate him. And they're going to war against God. They're going to try to kill God. They're going to try to overthrow God. They're going to be so completely insane that they think that they can gather an army against God. But they do. And that is the battle of Armageddon. And the end of that is that the beast was captured, verse 20, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him, that is Jesus, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is the end of the battle of Armageddon and the end of the Antichrist and the end of the false prophet. Not quite the final judgment of Satan. We'll talk about that more down the road. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." So the Antichrist is the lawless one. He works on behalf of Satan, and he's empowered by Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we see the whole purpose of revealing of the Antichrist, as I mentioned a couple times now, is that God allowed him, Satan, to use him in order to judge those who have rejected Christ. It was part of God's judgment. And so the nature, even looking at this, the nature of the tribulation and who it's designed for is clear. It's one thing you could sit and say, well, believers are going to go through the tribulation because believers have to be tested. Well, according to the words of Jesus, believers are going to be tested long before the tribulation began. Don't worry. If we're around, we'll get our testing. I think some people are really concerned we're not going to be tested. Fortunately or unfortunately, I guess depending on how you look at it, if you look at it as it's going on, it's unfortunate. If you look at the result of it, it's fortunate. But there is testing for believers. But that is not the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is that this unrighteous deception unfolds among those who perish, among unbelievers, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this is all judgment, as we saw in Revelation chapter 16. It's the day of God's wrath, not testing upon believers. So the nature of that and who it's designed for is clear. Verse 11, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Verse 13, we change gears. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." It's so clear. God has two different things going on. And as I've mentioned to you before, it's about salvation or wrath. It's either being saved or it's wrath, and believers are not appointed to wrath. You couldn't find a clearer contrast. You have to read the word through in context to appreciate some of these things, and this isn't what God has destined for believers. And so he says, verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's wrath, it's judgment, or it's salvation and glory. And as he told us in 1 Thessalonians at the end of that book in chapter 5, verse 9, that we're destined for glory, that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So they're encouraged, stand fast in the truth, not in rumors. That's my encouragement to you. Stand fast in the truth, in God's word, because you're going to find all kinds of stuff. The books will come, the videos will come, the false teachers will come denying what the word of God has said. And we're encouraged to stick to what the word of God has to say and to be encouraged in that. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and every good word and work. So he really wraps this section up by praying that they would have eternal life and hope, and that they would be comforted and established. And that's what I love about God's word, is that not only does understanding God's word give me eternal life, but also it comforts me. I have comfort from God. God has revealed these things to us, not for because they're interesting, though they may be, but because a proper understanding provides comfort and strength to do the work of the ministry. And so these folks were shaken. Somebody had attempted to deceive them and stir them up. Paul brings some much needed comfort. And the rapture is important. And the timing of the rapture is important. And I pray that you're comforted. I pray that you're established through this great prophetic hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. That your word is truth. It's not cryptic. It's not a mystery. Lord, you have plainly put on paper what we need to understand. And so, Lord, let us not only have a relationship with you, but let us be strong and let us be comforted in that relationship as to how things are going to unfold. And let us be strengthened and equipped that we might preach the gospel to those who have yet to believe. While our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then I pray that you wouldn't leave without doing so. Because that's really what life is about. Jesus asked the disciples, people say you're this and that, and John the Baptist come back from the dead and all kinds of different things. And Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? The question is not, what do other people say about Jesus? What have you decided? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you made him such? If you haven't, then my prayer is that you would this morning. Because these things have begun. The birth pains have begun. And they're increasing. And it's impossible for us to say how quickly they will and when this will all culminate. But we do know that Jesus told us he was coming soon. Behold, he's coming quickly. And so we need to be prepared for that. And we need to make sure that everyone who will listen is prepared. And the question is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you know when you die you'll go to heaven, or are you just hoping that you won't go to hell? Well, these are two very real places, and people will spend forever in one or the other, with the Lord or apart from the Lord, suffering for their sins, paying the price because they rejected the sacrifice. My plea is, don't reject. If you'd like to pray this morning to ask Christ into your heart, then I would like to pray with you. I would consider it a privilege to pray with you this morning. A simple prayer between you and the Lord, repenting of your sins and inviting Christ in, and you will be born again, Jesus said. You'll pass from death to life. If you'd like to join me this morning, we're going to pray with anybody who wants to pray right now as we close, and you can just pray where you're sitting. You can raise your hand if you'd like right now, if you'd like to join me. God bless you. Anybody else? God's speaking to you and you want to join me, you just raise your hand now and then we'll pray. All right. If you've raised your hand, if you haven't, if you're watching online, you can pray as well. Father, I know that I have sinned and that I'm a sinner, that I was born in sin. But you sent your Son for sinners. You sent your Son to die for me. And I received that sacrifice. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he's coming back. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, just to be my Lord and Savior. Father, I ask you to give me your Spirit as well, that I might live for you. Give me comfort and strength in your word, and help me to walk with you until I'm with you. Lord, bless your people. We thank you that they are yours, that they've been freed and are forgiven, have repented of their sins, Lord, and now they are washed in the blood of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for these who have prayed this morning. We pray they would be strengthened. We thank you for all who have given their lives to you, all your people. We pray they too would be strengthened once again. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand.